If you open up to the book of James, that is where we will be in for the entirety of the lesson this evening. I was thinking of a way to begin the lesson and phrase exactly what I wanted to get across to you before we started, and I thought Josh said it perfectly as I was thinking something along these lines. It's not going to last long? Okay. It is red. Green is good. And Josh was speaking about a passage that he felt could have meant something different to the people at the time, but what Josh said this morning was what it applies to me, and then he went on to state what he felt the passage meant to him. So that's going to kind of be tonight with James, is what it applies to me. And it may apply something completely different to you. And in 10 years, I could go back and read James, and it's going to me, mean something completely different. Now, the passage hasn't changed. We understand that. But I think that's part of the power of the scriptures, is that regardless of where we are in our lives and regardless of where we are with us seeking God, the scripture is always going to mean something. We may take it to mean something else, and it's not necessarily wrong. It just, from the context of where we are in our lives, are perceiving that message differently. We're going to read quite a bit tonight. I was going to say bear with me, but that's not a bad thing. The passage will convict all by itself. So James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Right there, if I'm reading this from James, he's not starting off on a good foot, right? Count it all joy when you follow along various trials. He continues on, though, saying, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. So most of the time, when people hear things that they don't like, and especially in this instance where he says, be happy when you got problems, is essentially what James is saying. People think, well, I got lots of problems, so I must be doing it right. Count it all joy. Or they think, I hadn't really thought that my trials are going to bring me patience, and they're actually thinking through it. Or they think, well, James isn't going to tell me when I'm going to be happy, when I'm not going to be happy. I'm going to be happy when I decide to be happy. And I think, obviously, the correct response is if we back up to the end of the passage, and what James could have said is, if you would like to lack nothing and be perfect and complete, then you need patience. In order to gain patience, you must go through various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So if we read it backwards, we're much more on board if we say, all right, yeah, I want to be perfect and complete for God. I'm with you. Okay, it requires patience. I get that. Right, so how do I get the patience? Well, having your faith tested. Going through various trials, your faith is tested, and if you endure that test, then patience is produced. We are not going to read the entire chapter the James in its entirety. What we'll kind of do is kind of take really quotable moments, so just think about if you would see it up on somebody's wall mounted in a frame, kind of those quoted things, so I feel like that is one of those. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We'll skip down to verse 12. James is continuing on. He's saying, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Absolutely. What it does not say is everyone who encounters temptation will receive the crown of life. We're all going to encounter temptation. That's not what is in question here. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, therefore without cracking, without breaking, without giving in to the temptation. Those are two very, very different things. Verse 26 of the same chapter. James says, If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Okay, that's a powerful statement. This one's religious is useless. So let's start there. Start with the big, wow, that's a powerful statement. Your religion is useless. Okay, so we don't want that to happen to us. So what are we trying to avoid? If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. All right, we're going to read more about this later. But if you do not bridle your tongue, then your religion is useless. So it doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you believe. If you cannot control your tongue, then it's useless. If you go back up into the chapter a little bit, it's one of my favorite verses to quote, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's so much wisdom in that passage, and it's so simple, yet it's so hard to do for every one of us. Maybe not every one of us every day, maybe not every one of us every time we encounter a conversation with somebody, but every one of us at some point in our lives, and probably at every point in our lives with a certain situation and with a certain person in a certain situation, has struggled to be slow to speak. Maybe we're really good at being slow to wrath. Some of you are excellent listeners, but sometimes we just want to be heard, and that's really hard to do. More on that later. Chapter 2. Josh beat me to chapter 2 a little bit, so we're going to skip over the first half of chapter 2. If you didn't have an opportunity to hear Josh's lesson this morning, I'm sure Robbie will put it up on the website. You should go and listen to it. It's fantastic. He talks more about the first half of James chapter 2, but he said it beautifully. So we're going to skip over to verse 14 and read a few verses there. James says in James chapter 2 and verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That's a great example. When I think of this, I think of something that's very much prevalent in our society that gets a bad name. So if you say to the right or wrong type of person, "You're in my thoughts and prayers," that is almost a negative thing to say in our culture. Thoughts and prayers. Thoughts and prayers, just that phrase, gets hammered really hard. We don't want to be in your thoughts and prayers. And the reason isn't, it's not that they don't want to be in your thoughts and prayers, but if all you're doing, prayer is powerful. Okay? We can all agree that prayer is powerful. But if all we're doing in this situation here with faith and having works, if all we're doing is having faith, or in our society, if all we're doing is having thoughts and prayers, well, then what are we doing? We're not warning anybody. We're not protecting anybody. That action is required. So we won't spend a lot of time on faith versus works because we know that it takes both of those things, right? So we'll read verses 18 through 20 here as it talks about that. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" We could go through the scriptures and through the New Testament and examine what Paul has to say about faith and works and what James says here. One without the other is no good. And we know that. You can't just have faith. Even the demons believe in God and they tremble. You can't just have works. I can do all the right things. But if I don't mean it, if I don't love God, then, as Paul said, if I don't have love, then I have nothing. So it requires both. They're not mutually exclusive to be pleasing to God. Skipping to the third chapter of James. And James kind of sets the stage in the first five verses of the chapter. He's saying, "Let not many of you become teachers," essentially because it's very difficult. I'm going to read at length here from 6 all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back, because I think it's best read together. So James, the third chapter in verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, back to verse 6. We talked about if you're unable to bridle your tongue, then your religion is useless. James continues along those same thoughts, saying, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And we know this. It's not something we don't know. It's not something we've not heard. I think that it is something that we overlook, or we may state it and think we maybe have our tongue bridled more than we actually do. It's a powerful thing. Our words are powerful. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 13, so after talking about those who have tamed the tongue, or the ability to tame the tongue and have it bridled and under control, in verse 13 he states, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That phrase, meekness of wisdom, I thought for a long time about that, exactly what that looks like, because he's talking about his conduct. His conduct and his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And I think as we will see and we read or reread later in the chapter of what James is speaking of when he says wisdom, we'll get a better understanding of that phrase. Let his conduct and works be done in the meekness of wisdom. So verse 17, James writes, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. When I think of meekness, I think of gentleness, being gentle. So it was curious to me that after gentle, he says willing to yield. Now, willing to yield can mean a lot of different things. But one thing willing to yield means is understanding that you're not right. Wisdom doesn't necessarily mean you understand it all. Wisdom might more accurately be described as understanding you don't understand it all. So I think it's important to point out that wisdom is pure, meaning not something that is self-seeking, as was mentioned earlier. It's not self-seeking. What does he say up above? Yeah, he says self-seeking in your hearts. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, verse 14, James says, so that's not wisdom. That's not godly wisdom from above. So it's pure. So your intentions are pure, they're godly, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. To the fourth chapter. The first five verses of chapter 4 are dealing with specific things that the 12 tribes scattered abroad, Jews that were Christians, were struggling with. They can apply directly to us. I don't think they apply to the group here amongst us, but go back and read them to have a better understanding of what we're getting ready to talk about is. So James chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, he being God. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Being proud is a dangerous thing. I don't think of pride that way. When I think of pride, I think of something that an accomplishment or something that I can stand behind. I'm proud of the way I act. I'm proud of the way I represent myself in different situations. But that's not the pride that James is talking about here, and God specifically is talking about here. The pride is, the three hardest words to say are, I was wrong. We don't like to say that we were ever wrong. It's that kind of pride, the inability or the reluctance to say, I was wrong. That's really hard to do. For anyone, it doesn't matter how old you are, whether you're a young child, they don't want to admit they're wrong to their parents. My kids don't like coming to me and telling me that they were wrong. Whether it's my middle school students I teach, high schoolers I coach, young adults, nobody likes to say, I was wrong. There's wisdom in saying, I was wrong. And it's hard to do. God resists the proud. It says, therefore submit to God. I'd like to think about submission here for just a moment. We are to be in submission to the laws of our land, which hopefully we do to the best of our ability. But I think it's important we understand what submission is, or what, at least when I think of submission. If I've got 30 minutes to get to a place that's going to take me 15 minutes, and I drive the speed limit there, I have no problems doing that because I know I've got plenty of time. I guess to better understand this illustration, you have to understand how I feel about being on time. So there are people who like to show up 10 or 15 minutes early, at least, before things. And then there's everybody else who are wrong. And that's how I feel about showing up early. I'm kidding, obviously, but that's how important it is for me to be punctual. So when I drive the speed limit to somewhere where I've got plenty of time to drive the speed limit, that's not me really submitting to the law, because I don't have any problem doing that. I'm just doing it because it's the right thing to do. I'm not having to submit myself to it. However, if we have 50 minutes to get to this building, and I know that it takes us 65 minutes to get here, driving the speed limit, I am therefore having to submit to the law of the land because I don't want to. Okay, so to me, that's what submission is. If you're doing something and it happens to be the right thing, that's not submission. You're going to do it anyway. So submitting to something, so when it says, therefore submit to God, he doesn't mean do the things you want to do that happen to be right. He means do the things you don't want to do because you know it's the right thing to do. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, and he's hammering them here a little bit. He calls them some names, essentially, but he's not calling them names. I want the kids to make sure they understand what I mean. People were doing things that were wrong, and he was telling them that they are wrong. And so because they were wrong, James is speaking very pointedly to the people here. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? This is another one of those areas where I feel like we believe we do a good job at, and we probably don't. Notice it does not say, do not speak evil to another. Okay, We do a good job of not speaking evil to one another, but that is not what it says. It says, do not speak evil of one another, which is completely different. Again, I'll use my middle schoolers as an example. I can't help myself. I apologize. So they say things they're not supposed to say. They use the word retarded in an inappropriate manner. And at this point, they know that they're not allowed to use that word. However, let's back up to when I was first trying to educate them about why they shouldn't use that word. So they come over and I say, what'd you say? They let me know what they said. This is retarded, is the word that they say. And then I proceed to tell them why that's inappropriate. Well, that's not what I meant. I understand that that's not what you meant. So we explain how, just so everybody's clear, we explain how, what did you mean? Well, I just don't like it. That's stupid. Okay, that's what you meant, but what you said was it's retarded, which is a negative connotation toward people who have intellectual disabilities. So you're saying the people with intellectual disabilities are stupid. Well, yeah, but that's not what I meant. Okay, good. We're on the same page then. I was hoping that's not what you meant, but that is, however, what you said. So, understanding that example, we can understand how saying this is retarded is inappropriate. Even though they didn't mean to say it, they didn't mean it, I didn't mean it, that's not what I meant at all. Okay, but it is what you said, and this is the way it will be perceived, and that's the key, perception. Perception is reality. What people perceive you to say, it doesn't matter if you actually meant that, it matters if someone perceived it that way. That might be unfortunate. We may not like that. Some of you may not agree with me, but when we read the words, and I'll say it a lot of times to my athletes, we need to be above reproach. We see that several times, a lot of times in the scripture, being above reproach. Being above reproach to me is making sure that what I say, no way can it be perceived as something that I do not mean. So when those kids use the R word, it can definitely be perceived as something negative. When we speak to one another about others, even though we may not mean it to be perceived as something negative, just like the kid who meant this is stupid, it can be perceived that way. I'll give you an example to the best of my ability. I'm not very good at these. Many of us have children here. At some point, all of our children have been awful in this building, okay? It's just, maybe not awful, not good, okay? So just across the board, we've had kids, all of our kids have not been real great behaving-wise at some point. At least those of you who have small children like mine, okay? Our kids are not nice people sometimes. We are not nice people sometimes. So, when we're talking about other individuals, I'm going to use people. It's just better if I use people. I don't like to use people because then people feel like, oh, he's pointing a finger at me. I'm not. My kids have been bad too. Everybody's kids are bad. That's how they learn. They do something wrong. We instruct them. They get better. So I'm going to use Josh and Heather, not because they're not here, although that's convenient. But they've got two young children, right? And so I use them because I can relate to them very much. They don't have twins, but they have two very close in age, which is very difficult to do. I don't know what it's like to just have one, or one and then another, or one and another, or however long we're going to go down that chain. But I do know what it's like to have two identical in age or very similar in age, so I can speak to that. And what people I know have said about me, and likely have said about them, but not to them, is, boy, did you see the Vineyard kids? They're just having a really hard time of it. They're going to get it at some point, but man. Now, what they meant was, poor Josh and Heather. They're working so hard to instruct those kids and make sure they're quiet, and I think that's just a fantastic job of what they're doing. However, that's not what they said. So, what we could have said was that, or we could have said, man, I really need to make sure that I touch base with Josh and Heather throughout the week to just encourage them because I think they're doing such a good job of raising those two kids, which is extremely hard. So, I have no doubt that what we mean when we speak to one another about other brethren is good, but it's not always what we say. And it's not because we mean to say something negative. It's just, for whatever reason, the way we talk about other people. Why? I have no idea. I grew up this way. So why do we do that? I don't know. And I think it's not church specific. I mean, you go to work, you've got people who talk about coworkers at work, just in the same way that I was talking about Josh and Heather, like, bless their hearts, you know, sort of deal. That's not what we mean, but that's what we say. So it doesn't matter if it's at work or if it's at school or if it's here in the church, and it's not a good thing. We don't mean, we're not putting down other people. We're trying to relate to them when we're having a conversation with somebody else, and it can be perceived as negative. We don't want to be perceived as negative because we love each other. So in order to show that we love each other, we need to somehow really think about what we say, about especially about other people, to other people. That's my spiel on verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. To chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of the slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. I'm not sure the pursuit of the American dream and being a Christian can coexist. I've thought a lot about this. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't want you to have good things. But what I think that does mean is that if we're so tied up, and there was another passage earlier in James, and I forgot to point it out, excuse me while I think out loud, about the pursuit of the American dream. So the American dream, and I don't know, it's different for everybody, but it's more things, more money, easier life, right? The easier it is, the happier we are. That means I get to take more vacations, I get to do more things that I want to do, and that's no problem. However, verses 1 through 6, talking about those who are rich, and back in chapter 1, it talked about going through trials and how that was positive because it produces testing of your faith and patience. If you have the American dream and everything is always smooth sailing, then what is testing your faith in God? If everything's always, actually, one of the times we need to be most watchful for ourselves, but other people, is when things are going real good. Because when things are going real good, it's easy to just kind of put things on autopilot for God. We don't do it consciously. We're not trying to do it consciously because we are trying to serve the Lord. But sometimes we think, man, things are just good. So the American dream isn't bad, having nice things, having means to support your family. However, if who you are as a Christian takes a hit to your pursuit of those nice things, then just like anything else that we stick above God, that is a problem. All right, one last little section here. James chapter 5 and verse 12 is where we will begin. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So the beginning of that passage is, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When words come out of your mouth, if somebody has to think, I wonder if that's true, or I wonder if they're actually going to do that, then we've not done verse 12. We have allowed people through their experience with us to question whether what we're saying is truthful or what we're saying we're actually going to do. We're going to stick to it. Doesn't matter what it is. It could be something super serious. Yes, I will defend my post. You know, we have our soldier's creed. I will defend my post and not leave it till I'm relieved. So that could be serious if I don't do those things. You know, there could be detrimental things to it. Or it could be, I'm going to stick to my diet for a week. You know, whichever way that goes. Yeah, it was hard. Yeah, okay. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. I try not to, so therefore I try not to let my kids say, I promise. You shouldn't have to say you promise. Either you do it or you don't. Either you did it or you didn't. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I think that's something that's very much lost in our society. And if we can just make sure that our word, as the phrase goes, my word is my bond, if we can make sure that we're on top of that, then that's just one less thing above reproach. The last section there, 13 through 16, is about two things. It's about love and it's about trust. We have to love God in order to do all of those things. We also have to love each other. However, part of loving each other, as Josh alluded to this morning, when he talked about confession, or at least letting others know where we're struggling. You know, letting others know where our struggles are. That way we can help each other. That's verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. An old friend, not a member of the church, but a religious-minded man, said you only need to do two things. Love God and love man. And he's absolutely right. But it's really like love God and then love man with God's love. But that's sort of like me writing the most, just imagine the most complicated mathematical problem you've ever seen. Now that's different for everybody here, right? Eli's going to picture a different image than you will. Some of you who've gone through UMR, Missouri S&T, brilliant math minds, are going to see something much greater than I am. So it's like, listen, you've got this hugely complicated problem, but it's really easy. And the professor writes one thing up here. He writes the word simplify, right? That's all you got to do. You just got to simplify it. So when we think about how we're supposed to be, if we can think it's simple, if we can break it down to loving God and loving man through God's love, then we'll be okay. And a part of that involves trust. These were my thoughts on James. What is not just my thoughts, but we know scriptural truth. And hopefully the things that I've said tonight are absolutely truthful. If they're not, please let me know. I would be very curious to see what you think about some of the things I've spoken on, because, again, these are my thoughts based on my perception where I am in my life. You most definitely have something, a different context, your life, not mine, and maybe got something different out of those passages. I'd love to hear what that is. That way we can both come to a better understanding of it. But what is not up for debate is what we need to do to inherit eternal life, which is to hear the word, which we, looking around, which we all have done, to believe, repent, confess, be baptized for the remission of our sins, and then continue on. This call to invitation now is not just a call for those who would need to act upon those things, but also for anyone who needs the prayers of the congregation. Let it be made known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.